And so we look now this evening more at the positive side. We'll have a few of the negative things to say, but then next Lord's Day we'll look more at the struggle with sins that break the seventh commandment. If you remember way back in the 80s, there was a very famous case of Jean Harris, and she was a private headmistress in Westchester County, a wealthy and well-placed woman, highly educated, and she murdered a prominent physician named Dr. Tannour. He actually had a diet. I forget the name of it now. It's one of those fads that comes and goes, but he wrote a book. He was quite wealthy himself, and he was her lover, so they were committing adultery. And during the trial, after he was murdered, her lawyer claimed that she was, quote, a victim of a magnificent obsession with an insensitive heel who could not return her love. It's a rather astonishing statement. He probably was an insensitive heel. We don't really know from all I could tell. But what we see here is that lawlessness begets more lawlessness. And we also see how love, in some broad secular way, it trumps law and justice. The criminal suddenly becomes the victim. Adultery is seen as some wonderful aspect of adult maturity, a magnificent obsession. And we see the situation ethics rule. And finally, that everybody suffers, Dr. Tannour the most. And so today we have debates over same-sex union and the nature of marriage. We see that I think something more than 50% of people that get married now have lived together beforehand, and so this has become a norm, and it's a norm that there really are no norms when it comes to sexuality. And so we live in this crisis, really, of sexuality, of marriage. And even Christians, we find that the rate of divorce is about the same as it is in the world. Someone pointed out to me when I said that years ago that, of course, when people are living together and they stop living together, it doesn't count as divorce. So there's a point there. Maybe you'd have to add that statistic to actual divorce, because it is a kind of divorce, a breaking of a commitment, and then balance that with Christians. But there are way too many divorces among Christians, and it's a sad fact of the world that we live in. So it's really important for us to start and go back to thinking, what is marriage? Why is it so important? I think the church has compromised on this over the years, so we've kind of lost sight of really what it is. And you know, we may turn up our nose at some of the perversions that we see out there, but we haven't been very good at setting forth some of the positive reasons for the institution of marriage. Marriage, or first of all, is God's institution. See, the minute a country or culture becomes godless, for the most part, the minute you divorce God from marriage, then the only way you can explain it is some biological instinct and a social convention, and it ends up being something that is entirely changeable or malleable. But when we understand it as God's institution, we understand its origin, then that gives us a very firm footing upon which to base our understanding. It is the original social institution. And we see in the beginning. It's interesting, the Lord Jesus uses that language. In the beginning, it was not so, when he's speaking of divorce, and it was allowed by Moses, in the law of Moses. But he's saying in the beginning, that was not the way it was. In the creation, that is, in Genesis chapter 2. In the beginning. Let's go back to the creation ordinances of the Bible. It's the most fundamental of institutions. And the Lord said, I will make a suitable helper for the man. It's very interesting to look at the context of his naming the animals and looking to see if there's a companion in cultivating this wonderful garden that God has placed him in. And he finds none. Though there may be some like cows and oxen and horses that could help him. But he finds none, and then the Lord creates woman out of his own flesh. And so, a wonderful story of the origins of marriage. It's not good to be alone. This is really the social nature of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, having eternal interaction among the three persons. it's reflected in this need for social relations. And of course, once mankind proliferates, even if one is single, one has that enjoyment of having the relationship of other human beings, and it's not healthy for us to live without that social dimension. But in marriage, it is a lifetime companionship. That's what it is meant to be. It's monogamy. That's kind of a curse word probably today among those who have very different views. It is a magnificent creation. And during the Reformation, one of the great heritages that we have as Presbyterians is that marriage was liberated. Now, of course, there's other kinds of liberation which end up really enslaving people. But during the Reformation, people came out of the monasteries and out of the nunneries. And we see this with Luther, who was one of the most famous examples of this. And it was a tremendous liberation. And that is not, by the way, to say that the single life doesn't have a place in the church and in the world. Jesus would be a great example of that. And as far as we know, we don't know about Paul, but here Jesus and Paul had a lot to say about marriage. And we know that Paul, as far as we can tell from the New Testament, was certainly not married at the time that he became an apostle. And so he and the Lord Jesus, single people, taught so much about marriage and its beauty and importance in human life. We see the first marriage vows there. The man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man, and therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." I forget who the counselor is. It may have been Jay Adams that came up with this nice little memorable trio of leave. And he used this in counseling. I'm pretty sure this was Jay. To leave, it's very important. And people have marriage problems because they don't leave their parents. And then cleave, that is, be totally committed to the spouse. And then weave, you weave a life. And, of course, that's part of that is our sexuality, and from which comes ordinarily the fruit of the womb. And so Jesus says, "Let what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Or I like the old Elizabethan, "Let not man put asunder." And we still say this in Orthodox marriage ceremonies. And so creation then became the theater for God-glorifying dominion. They weren't just married to enjoy one another, but they enjoyed this partnership of subduing the earth to the glory of God. Look at this statement back in, this is actually just before what we read as the marriage vows in chapter 2 of Genesis. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it." Actually, to cultivate and to guard it. Guarding it was where he failed. "So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock," etc., as we read. "But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him." So woman then was created for man so that husband and wife could subdue the creation and bring out the glories of it. We should always remember this in a fallen world. When we see the creativity of human beings, just what a computer is, what a computer chip is, what Intel processors do, it's amazing. And that's just one little example. God gave us the ability to take the materials that he gave us to do creative things and to imitate him in that. And of course, as sinners, that imitation ends up seeking glory for mankind. But it is nonetheless a reflection of the original task that male and female, husband and wife, had in the beginning. And so, exercising lordship, when you give a name, you're exercising dominion over something. If you look, one of the hardest things, apparently, in studying biology is to get all of the nomenclature, all of the names, Latin and common, for all of the living beings, and there are thousands of them. To be able to map the zoological world is what started here with Adam. And what do? As we name things, we gain control of them. We learn how to use them. We learn how they relate. We learn their value. And so this is the great end of marriage. But it's not the complete and perfect end, which is, and here's that word, eschatological. Last things. What we see in the Garden of Eden is a test of the covenant of works, the probation test to prove man in his obedience and commitment to the Lord. He fails, but the goal remains to enter into God's glory through the tree of life, which is symbolic of everlasting life. And so that eschatological goal is the ultimate goal of marriage. And it's so interesting that we would look at the marriage, and it's pervasive in Scripture. We look at the prophets, and we see that the Lord looks at His covenant with us as a marriage covenant. And when His people turn away to idols, they're committing spiritual adultery. And it's pervasive throughout Scripture. Paul ends what he's saying in Ephesians chapter 5 by saying, this is a great mystery. It's Christ and the church. And what we're tempted to do is say, oh yes, the Lord found this wonderful analogy, this wonderful metaphor in human history and used it to relate to His covenant. No, that's backwards, because what He's really doing is He's saying that this is the original intention of marriage, to reveal Christ and His relationship to His bride, His people. And so human marriage is temporary. It comes to an end at a certain point in life, hopefully not through divorce, but through death. And so the eschatological goal is to teach us of the nature of the covenant that God has established with us, so that we come to understand what Isaiah 54 says to Israel, your maker is your husband. And marriage is a revelation of the covenant of grace. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is the ultimate intention of it. And so, whether single or married, see, it didn't matter for Paul or for Jesus, but they understood this. Of course, Jesus, being God in the flesh, really understood it. He was the author of it. But Paul also understood it as a single man. He understood the nature of marriage. He understood the picture that it gave of the relationship of Christ to His people. Secondly, of course, marriage is a lifetime covenant. If we think of it now in terms of this theology of the covenant of grace, then we understand something really wonderful also about this. Why monogamy? Because it's a picture of that everlasting relationship. Now, it's just like Jerusalem. That was a picture of the heavenly Jerusalem, but it came to an end. Marriage, human marriage, is a picture of the heavenly marriage between God and His people. And that won't come to an end, though human marriages do. And so it's a wonderful thing. By the way, we have an excellent report of the General Assembly going back into the 80s of the hermeneutics of women in office and exploring the whole question of women in office and the place of women in the church. It's a report that you would benefit from if you're interested in that topic. But this is a unity of being and our relationship to God. We are both, male and female, are imagers of God. So important to understand this, that there is a complete and perfect equality in our humanity, image bearers of God. And both were created to have fellowship with God. Our wives, husbands, don't have less fellowship because they're women. They are equal to us, and in fact, in many cases, exceed us in that fellowship. We are completely the same when it comes to imaging God. And we are both mutually dependent. I always like to read this passage to men who tend to be tyrants or male chauvinists. 1 Corinthians 11, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Putting us in perspective, see, and I think especially aimed at showing that men and women as God's creatures are absolutely equal, yoked together in service to God and our neighbor. And secondly, we are completely equal in redemption. There is no difference. And sadly, one of the things that is oftentimes quoted as saying, well, therefore, it doesn't matter if women hold office in the church, because this is what Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male or female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. He is saying something more profound than church office. He's saying that we're all equal in Christ in redemption. We are all equally forgiven, equally indwelt by the Spirit of God, equally blessed and enriched by the Word of God. And there is no difference. Creation and redemption, absolutely the same. But there are different roles. Different roles. And so these are enumerated clearly in Scripture. Man is the covenant head. He's to be a loving leader, not a domineering tyrant. Created first, as Paul points out in making his argument for the case that women should not have authority in the church. 1 Timothy 2:13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And then as Christ is also the head of the church, so the man is the head of the woman. Again, 1 Corinthians 11, the head of every man is Christ, the head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So there's an order, there's a hierarchy that is not undermined by redemption. In fact, it's really upheld. Paul is very clear in 1 Timothy on this topic. But this headship is a responsible and caring headship. It is a loving headship. It is not a domineering headship. And we often see this, of course. I've seen it both in the world and in the church. I've seen women's liberation as well in both places. And by refusing to understand our roles as a way of serving God and one another, we really miss the point of Scripture. And so Moses says in Exodus 21, if he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. So even there in Moses, there is protection for women. They are not to be left unprotected and uncared for, even if there is divorce. And then in Ephesians 5, of course, Paul puts it in the most powerfully redemptive and gracious terminology. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So you see how Paul works from human marriage and works into the power of the grace that is at the foundation of it, that is the very meaning of it. Now, of course, I know unbelievers that have very good, healthy marriages, but they don't have redemption. They don't understand the reason that marriage was created in the beginning. And so Paul now, what he does, of course, to marriages, it's interesting, he doesn't give us a marriage manual. The Bible doesn't give us a marriage manual. What it does is it applies God's grace to that creation ordinance. And that's what Paul does so powerfully here. And women are to be honored. Wives are to be honored. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers be not hindered. And then woman is to be ordinarily under the protection of marriage. Marriage is a protection. It is a protection of women against exploitation. And I would say that single women in the church are protected in the larger family of the church as well as in the natural family or in marriage itself. And women in the Bible are simply to be united in the husband's God-centered goals. Wives, submit to your own husbands. How? As to the Lord. It's the whole purpose of Paul writing this, is to show that every human institution is transformed by grace. We don't do it any longer just for our own pleasure or enjoyment. We do it as unto the Lord. It's a whole different perspective. Jesus transforms the seventh commandment in a powerful way. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And so Jesus transforms the whole idea of submission. But this does not mean that women are to be a doormat, a Victorian ornament, or a 1950s ornament. There are some wonderfully funny pictures that our daughter has collected over the years showing the 1950s woman dressed in high heels in her kitchen, walking around, you know, beautifully dressed. And that's not a biblical picture of womanhood, as interesting as those may be. And there are some Christians that I think believe that going back to the 50s is the thing. No, going back to the Bible is what we really need. And of course, the question then becomes, is it right? And I know a lot of Christians are very strong in believing that women should never work outside the home. But it seems to me that if you look at this beautiful picture at the end of Proverbs, of the Proverbs 31 woman, that she dealt in real estate outside the home. And so the question is not outside or inside the home. The question is, are the purposes of husbands and wives united? And is their labor, both of their labor, is it united to one purpose? To be a blessing to the home, to keep the home, to care for the home, and to bring glory to God in all that is done. And then Paul, of course, is very clear that women are not to bear office. And we always think of this in the negative. I can't have that. It's like the forbidden fruit. One fruit, one tree in the entire garden is forbidden. And that's the one that is tempting, of course. And yet, there's every other fruit in the garden. There's all kinds of things that women can do. And guess what? You don't have to bear office. That's a good thing. That's something to be thankful for, because it's not a place of enormous privilege. It's a place of duty and hard work, of bearing the church, bearing the troubles and the difficulties of the church and its members. And so he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, there's always been great debate. I would be horrified to walk into a church where women were not allowed to speak from the moment they walked through the door to the time they left. That's just a horrible kind of legalism. He's talking about bearing teaching authority over men. Male leadership is what God has placed a responsibility on us that he wants us to bear in his mysterious ways. And that's just plain clear in his word. And as I said, be thankful, because it is not a glorious job, though we believe in the end it has a glorious fruit. And so we need to just preserve the difference. It's interesting that in Deuteronomy 22, and again, one can make legalism out of this, women should never wear slacks to church. You know, there were Christians that actually believe that it is sinful to wear pants, which is crazy. I don't know what they do in their gardens, but I think that is simply taking this in a way that is just wrong. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. There's a difference. And in every culture, that difference will be expressed in different ways. And so we need to be careful not to import all kinds of legalism into the idea of marriage. What we tend to do is overreact to the culture in which we live. And what it does, of course, is it actually spoils the beauty and the joy that marriage ought to bring us. And so finally, marriage is the most blessed human relationship. It's life-promoting communion with God and our neighbor. It's something to be enjoyed with each other. And, of course, this is one of the things that, as I have talked recently about the biblical buddy system, that we ought to have someone in our life that we talk to and can pray for us and that we can really be open with. And who is that for most of us if we're married? It's our spouses. That's our biblical buddy, designed to be that way. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't have someone else? I mean, I think it's wonderful and important for women to have a friend that they can really confide in and just pray for one another and be able to open up to one another. And the same with men. That's why we have different study groups for men and for women. That's a good thing. And for those who are single, it's important to have friends that you can say, you know, I'm really struggling with such and such. Please pray for me. We have to be careful with that it's someone we trust, but it's very important, and it's certainly one of the great blessings of marriage. And this is why, of course, what we read there in Proverbs 5, drink water from your own cistern, That's really simply saying be faithful within the marriage bond, especially in sexuality. And of course, this brings offspring ordinarily, not in every case. I know people that have been married for 40 years and just have never been able to have children. It's in some ways a heartbreaking thing to them. And yet it certainly is not the norm. And so in Psalms 127 and 128, which I always love to read, in the hospital when babies are born, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Have you ever thought of yourself, children, as being little olive shoots around your parents' table? Well, it's just a picture of health. I don't know if you like olives. Our grandchildren like to take the black olives that don't have seeds and put them on their fingers and then eat them. So they like olives, and I think you understand. It means all the good things that come out of having children and grandchildren. It's a tremendous blessing. So in closing, there are a few things, actually three things that we need to be careful, two to reject and one to practice. Reject all blatant perversions of biblical marriage. These are the obvious things. Same-sex union and all of the other perversions that we'll look at in much more detail next Lord's Day evening, Lord willing. But I think same-sex marriage in particular really undermines the fabric of society, and the whole homosexual agenda as well is pushing us to affirm, to accept the perversion of what God has given. Now, we have to be very careful to compassionately discuss these things with people that disagree. Sometimes Christians can be terribly harsh, and that's not the way the Lord was with us. It certainly should not be the way that we are as we discuss these things. I've had many people come to me and say, you know, I have a brother or sister, and they're marrying someone of the same sex. What should I do? And I say, do they know where you stand on this issue? Oh, yes, they know. Should we go to the wedding? And I always encourage people, and this is a matter of wisdom. In some cases, it might not be right, but to go and be a friend to them, they know where you stand. You're not compromising if you do that. And yet, we need to explain to them, if we get an opportunity, that this is, in a real way, a sharp and blatant rebellion against the way that God has made us. There's a woman, and her first name is escaping me, but it's Butterfield, who wrote about her conversion, being an academic feminist lesbian, and writing a wonderful story of how someone took the time to write compassionately to her when all the other Christians had written nasty letters to her. And because she'd written something in the newspaper, and she was always out defending homosexual rights and gay marriage. And this one pastor, a Reformed pastor, incidentally, wrote a wonderfully compassionate letter and invited her to dinner. Went to dinner, began to enter into conversation. She said she threw the letter away three times because she couldn't believe that these nasty Christians could actually not be nasty but be kind. And so eventually she came to see that all of her life had been building rationalization for her rebellion, and she became a believer. And she was foolish enough to marry a pastor. So she's in the Covenanters right now and has written that wonderful book. It's called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And so this is just a wonderful book. If you have never read it, get it and read it, because it is really unique. And it would be a good thing to pass on to someone that you know who may be caught in that particular form of darkness. Then reject, though, the subtle perversions of biblical marriage. Romantic individualism is the way I'm labeling this, but the idea that personal happiness is my goal and my feelings for this person, they are what marriage is all about. Well, I've encountered this in counseling people, in premarital counseling, this idea of, it's not the biblical idea of love, which is that I am going to work at being a blessing to the other person. It's all about how the other person just makes me feel wonderful, and they're meant to be a blessing to me. It's just the opposite of what it should be, and should be replaced by a much more responsible and active form of biblical love. And then finally, practice biblical marriage, because Christ's reputation is at stake. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir here in many ways, but maybe people will hear this as well who are not here, and it will help them in this way. But we should also remember this, too, that the picture that our marriage gives to the world is a picture of the gospel, really. And it's a picture that may get people to ask us about the hope that is in us. That's certainly what we ought to be praying for, because we're called by Peter, heirs with you of the grace of life. And one of the most wonderful things we do is we give an example to our children. And when we give an example of real biblical love, not perfect, but real and healthy, then they are most likely to go and have real and healthy marriages themselves. I would encourage you, and I'm not going to read them now, though I have them here, the larger catechism, 138 and 139, the duties required and the sins forbidden. Go home and read that. Maybe get up tomorrow morning and read that as your devotions. This is a real help to us in terms of our marriages.